Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5. Give your attention to God's holy and infallible word. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Lord, we have spent so much of the last 45 minutes praying, and that is because we need you desperately. And so we ask, O God, that you would help us now as we would come to your word, as we would come to this difficult text and this difficult subject. Would you illumine our minds? Would you open our hearts? Would you incline our wills? And would you help us to see our risen and exalted Savior who is reigning over all things, even us, the one whom we are accountable to, the one to whom we will one day give an account. Lord, help us to see what you have for us here in this choice, God-inspired text of Scripture. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. We come to a text tonight that does not on the surface look difficult. Paul is rather straightforward in his exhortations to servants and masters. But any 21st century reader who's actually paying attention, actually thinking as he reads these verses, is going to find himself struggling, going to find himself wrestling with some pretty significant difficulties. Paul is continuing to explain what the Spirit-filled life looks like. He told us back in verse 18 of chapter 5 that we are to be filled with the Spirit. In verse 21, he said one of the effects of that is that we're going to submit to those in authority over us out of reverence for Christ. And Paul has then begun to flesh that out. What does the Spirit-filled life look like within the context of the home and the various authority structures within the home? And so he looked at marriage and the relationship between husbands and wives. He looked at the family and the relationship between parents and children. And now he's looking at the institution of slavery, the relationship between slaves and their masters. And here we are given a picture. Okay, think about this. We're given a picture of what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled slave and a Spirit-filled master. And that raises the question, which is the title of my message tonight, Spirit-filled slavery? Spirit-filled slavery? It's my prayer and desire, and I hope it's your prayer and desire too, that we as a church would be growing in evangelistic zeal. And if God answers that prayer and we begin going out with the gospel into this secular community with greater intentionality and greater fervency and greater force, one objection that we are likely to hear is this. Well, the Bible and Christianity, they're immoral because they promote slavery. God is a moral monster, the God of Christianity. I mean, the Bible teaches that slavery is a good thing. How could you believe that? I wonder how you would respond to such objections. I fear that many of us wouldn't actually know what to say. We've never actually heard the subject addressed from the pulpits. And when texts like ours tonight are preached, what oftentimes happens is the preacher has just said, you know, we don't have slavery in our current cultural context, but this applies to employers and employees. And then slavery is dropped without a word. And no one asks the hard questions of what do we actually do with this? How are we actually supposed to think about this? And we need to think about it because the new atheists and many others are thinking about it. And they have a lot to say about it. And we need to think clearly here as to how to understand these things. I've decided to come to our text tonight a little bit differently than I have with any other text in Ephesians. We're going to come at this text with four questions tonight. Questions that all of us should be asking when we come to a text like this. And the first is this. Is Paul condoning slavery? Is he condoning slavery? When Paul says, verse 5, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling," it would appear that he thinks favorably of slavery. Is Paul putting his stamp of approval on the owning of another human being as a piece of property? No, I don't believe that Paul is condoning the institution of slavery here. And there's at least three reasons why. Consider first his lack of biblical and theological support for the institution. So we saw with regards to the institution of marriage and with regards to the institution of family, God provided through Paul by the Holy Spirit biblical support and showed that these things were rooted in creation. With regards to the husband-wife relationship, he quotes from Genesis 2:24. And with regards to the parent-child relationship, he quotes from the fifth commandment, which was written on man's heart at creation. The authority structures that are operative within marriage and the family are God's original design. They're rooted in the created order. But Paul offers no such biblical support for the institution of slavery here or anywhere else in his writing. And that's because slavery is rooted not in God's original design and creation, but in the fall. The enslaving of human persons is the result of sin. So we need to consider that. Consider that he's not giving any biblical or theological support for the institution. Consider second that his focus is upon the individual, not the institution. He's addressing individuals, slaves and masters, who are within the institution. But he's not actually speaking to the institution itself. So let me just give you an example of what this might look like today. I might tell you that you need to vote in the next election. Okay? I might say that. Now, I'm addressing you as an individual Christian who lives within a democratic form of church government. And I'm saying, if you want to be a faithful Christian, you need to vote. Now, we can argue about whether that's true or not. That's beside the point. But I'm saying that. Okay? Now, when I say that, I'm addressing you as an individual. I'm not saying, therefore, that I believe that a democratic form of church government is what the Scriptures teach and that it's rooted in creation. Just because I tell you how to act within a democracy doesn't mean that I endorse democracy. Just because I tell you to submit to Joe Biden doesn't mean that I agree or endorse with all of his legislation as if it's biblical. Those are two very different things. It's an entirely different thing to address an individual within an institution and to address an institution itself. Do you see that? That's important for us to get. Paul's addressing individuals here, not the institution of slavery. Consider third, Paul's wider writing related to the institution. Specifically, give your attention to his letter to Philemon. Philemon was a Christian slave owner. His slave, Onesimus, had escaped and providentially, in God's wise purposes, had run into the Apostle Paul, and through that interaction, he had become converted. He came to faith. He became a Christian. And now Paul is sending this runaway slave, Onesimus, back to his master, Philemon, with a letter. And again, in this letter, Paul doesn't address the institution of slavery. He's more interested in how the gospel transforms individuals who are within the institution, namely slaves and masters, and the ramifications of that for their relationship. Now, a slave caught trying to escape in Paul's day would often be brutally tortured. But listen to his appeal to Philemon, beginning in verse 15. He says, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while." He's speaking of Onesimus. "That you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. So if you consider me your partner, receive him, receive this runaway slave, as you would receive me," the Apostle Paul. This is a beloved brother now. He's a Christian. And you got to treat him like that. So Paul understands that the gospel transforms individuals within the institution so that it changes the way that they relate to one another. He understands that in the gospel and in the church, there is neither slave nor free, for all are one in Christ, Galatians 3:28. While Paul's words to slaves and masters have been tragically used by some to promote the institution of slavery, they have, by Presbyterian Reformed ministers in history past, these passages have been used to promote the African slave trade. It's hard for us to fathom that. That's our history. We have to reckon with that. But I believe, friends, his teaching here, when actually embraced from the heart, leads to the undoing of slavery, not the establishing of it. Paul here, in what he's doing, and in everything that Paul says throughout his writings with regards to slavery, he is planting the seeds for emancipation. And that's why Christians have been at the forefront of the abolition movement. They've always been at the forefront of the abolition movement. And so, for those reasons, and I'm sure we could give more, Paul is not condoning the institution of slavery here. But that brings us to a second question. Why doesn't Paul condemn slavery? It's one thing to say that Paul does not openly promote slavery. That may be true, but why doesn't he call out the institution for what it is, inherently sinful and rooted in the fall? If that's true, Nick, then why wouldn't Paul say it? I think there's one chief reason, which is our second reason, but also another thing that we need to consider first, and that is we need to consider Paul's culture, wherein slavery was quite different from the modern slave trade. So we need to recognize that when we come to a text like this or any text in the scripture relating to slavery, we have a preconceived notion of what slavery is. And what we think of is the African slave trade. It was a slave trade that was race-based. It was based off of the color of your skin. It depended upon kidnapping. It viewed the person as an impersonal piece of property. And it resulted in lifelong servitude and brutal, dehumanizing abuse. We need to understand that slavery in the Greco-Roman world was vastly different than the African slave trade. It was not race-based. It rarely resulted in lifelong servitude. It often entailed a person being paid wages, sometimes better wages than you could get being a free man, which is why some people would voluntarily sell themselves as slaves. And it was often entered into willfully, or it was entered into because someone had a debt to pay or an offense that they had to pay off. Now, you can read accounts of brutal masters in the first century. Of course, you can. Just like you could over and over again of the African slave trade. But many treated their slaves with great dignity and respect, and many slaves in the Greco-Roman world were actually well-educated, doctors, philosophers, different things that we would, they could run circles around us intellectually. And so we need to recognize that the nature of the institution in Paul's day was quite different than the nature of the institution as we know it. It was more like a form of indentured service, and often people would subject themselves to it willingly because they would be better provided for that way. So that probably plays a part into why Paul doesn't outright condemn the institution. But I think there's a more fundamental reason, and that is this: his commission. We need to consider his commission, not to political reform, but to gospel proclamation. Paul was an apostle. He was an inspired bearer of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he was called to proclaim Christ's salvation for the advancement of Christ's spiritual kingdom. Now, he understood that the gospel had implications for earthly kingdoms. But Paul was not a political reformer, nor was he devoted to what we call today social justice. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that there's no place for politics or for social justice in the church, nor am I seeking to drive a wedge between the gospel and social or political reform. When individuals are transformed by the gospel, it has implications for society because those individuals live within society. So there is a connection, a necessary connection. But Paul is not focused on political reform. That is not the aim of his strenuous labors. That's not the direction of his continual prayers. This is what he's called to. He is called to give himself for the salvation and sanctification of God's church. And so he's given to his calling. And in light of his calling, it is fitting that he would focus on the sanctification of those Christians who are within the institution rather than focusing upon the institution itself. This is similar to how Paul relates to the government, okay? So in Paul's day, Nero was an immoral, bloodthirsty, domineering ruler. But we don't find Paul writing a political treatise, calling upon Nero to more fairly treat the Christians in his day. He doesn't do that. That's not what he's called to. He's not a political reformer. He's not called to be transforming the institutions of society. Instead, he calls Christians within this unjust context to submit and to pay their taxes. Okay, he's interested in the sanctification of God's people. He's not interested in telling Nero how he should rule. And so we need to keep that in mind. We need to understand what it is that Paul is called to. He's not called to be like William Wilberforce or some of the other brave men that gave their lives to end the African slave trade as we know it. He was called to be an apostle. But that still leaves a question. How could the Spirit bless slavery? How could he bless slavery? That is, you will recall the context. Paul is explaining what the Spirit-filled life looks like. What it looks like as it submits in various authority structures. So what is being commanded here to slaves and masters can only be brought about by the powerful, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within. But is it possible for the Spirit to bless or to sanctify an unholy, sinful institution? Well, consider that the Spirit does not sanctify the institution itself. Paul does not say the Spirit fills the institution, nor does he point to the Spirit-inspired word to establish the institution as he does with marriage and the family. So we need to be clear that what we have here is not the Spirit making an unholy institution holy. Rather, he is sanctifying those within the institution. The Spirit fills individuals. That is the focus of the entire text. And given that that's the focus of our text and that biblical exposition is the lifeblood of Christian preaching, that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our remaining time. Paul begins in verse 5 addressing slaves, calling slaves to submit to their earthly masters. And that submission will evidence itself in respectful obedience. Paul says this is an obedience that is to be rendered with a sincere heart. We saw with regards to a wife's submission and with regards to a child's submission that these are things that are to be done from the heart, and same too with slaves. God, again, is after an external obedience that is flowing from the heart, and the Spirit is the one who's producing this. This is a heart that loves its earthly master, not necessarily because the earthly master treats this servant well, but because he recognizes the value of his master as an image-bearing creature with a never-dying soul, and thus he desires to do him good. But more than that, this Spirit-filled servant loves Christ. He loves his master, but more than that, he loves Christ. Paul is saying here, don't obey your master out of a desire for ear-tickling flattery, but obey out of a desire to please your heavenly master. Don't obey out of the fear of man. Submit out of reverence to Jesus Christ. He reminds the slaves in the Ephesian church that they are ultimately, verse 6, bondservants of Christ. So yeah, they have an earthly master here, they're bondservants, but ultimately they are servants, slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus they should be doing the will of God, Paul says. Look at that. Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Man is not to be big to them. Christ is to be big to them. So the Spirit is sanctifying the servants within the institution, because this, of course, is the Spirit's great work. What does the Spirit love to do? He loves to magnify the Lord Jesus in our hearts, to make Jesus big, to make him great. This is the Spirit's work, and he's doing it in slaves so that they're fearing their master, so that they're serving their heavenly King. So the Spirit is sanctifying. And the result is that the slave's submission is ultimately a submission to Christ. And then Paul gives an encouragement in verse 8. He says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. He points the servants to the future judgments. If the servants are faithful to Christ now, they will be rewarded by Christ then. That's what he's saying here. But he's saying that that's also true of masters. And that's where he turns to in verse 9 as he addresses masters. He calls them essentially to the same thing here that he called husbands and parents to. That is to exercise their authority in love. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. He's putting masters in their place. He's reminding them that of whatever authority they possess, it is nothing compared to the authority of Christ that is over them. They are masters with a lowercase m. Christ is master with an uppercase M. And just as servants will stand before Him on the day of judgment, so too will masters. And Christ the judge will show no partiality. He's not going to be impressed by the fact that they were masters, by the fact that they had this earthly authority. That's not going to cause Him to just push their faults and their sins under the rug. He's not impressed by their creaturely power. The authority itself on that day will be irrelevant. What will be relevant is how they used that authority. And so Paul is calling these Christian masters to fear Christ and to live equally as servants of Christ. And that, of course, is the Spirit's work. Only the Spirit can make a master do that. Only the Spirit can make a master sense that he's not the master and that he's subject as a bondservant to another. You can see here how the seeds for abolition are being planted. To whatever degree the Spirit transforms slaves and masters through the gospel, slavery dies. It dies. The Spirit fills individuals, and as He does, the institution itself withers. We need to ask one final question. And that is, how does Paul's exhortation here, an exhortation to slaves and masters, how does it apply to us today? We, of course, live in a day where it is illegal to have household slaves. And I presume that none of you, as far as I know, have illegal household slaves. And so how does this apply to us? None of us are slaves. None of us are masters. I think there's two ways in particular that this text applies directly to all of us in this room, regardless of what vocation we find ourselves in. Consider first its comprehensive application, and by comprehensive I mean it applies to every Christian on the globe. Paul reminds these Christian slaves that they are ultimately, verse 6, bond servants of Christ. And he essentially tells masters the same thing in verse 9 when he says that Christ is the master both of servants and masters. In other words, regardless of what authority structure you might find yourself in, regardless of whether you're the one in authority or not in authority, you are all of us are under authority, under the authority of Christ. That's true whether you're an employer or an employee. That's true whether you're a teacher or a student. That's true whether you're a soldier or a general. There is a more ultimate authority. A heavenly authority. If you're a Christian, Christ is your ultimate authority. That's the application of this text. You are His servant, and you are to be seeking to please Him in whatever vocation He has called you to live in whatever the authority structure you find yourself, onto His praise, onto His glory, onto His honor. According to His Word, this truth comprehends all Christians in all places at all times. It doesn't just apply to slaves and to masters. We are to carry out our work in the fear of Christ. And kids, that means that Paul is saying, don't obey your teacher out of a desire to avoid the principal's office. Okay? Obey from a heart that loves Christ and desires to please Him. Employees, Paul is saying, don't work diligently because of the eyes of your boss are on you, because you don't want to get fired, or you don't want them bickering at you. Work with the eyes of Christ upon you. He's your master. He's watching you. He's with you. And you are accountable to Him. You're going to stand before Him and give an account for everything that you did, and live like that. Work like that. Don't fear man. Don't fear your boss. Don't live for His applause and approval. Don't live for another race. Live for Christ. So there's a comprehensive application here, that Christ is the master of every Christian. There's also a consummate application here. Both slaves and masters are pointed somewhere in the future. They're pointed to the future day of judgment and the consummation of all things. Look again at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. In other words, it doesn't matter if you are the CEO of a billion-dollar corporation or a Walmart cashier, you are going to stand before Christ and give an account to Him. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how impressive your resume is. You're going to give an account to Christ for every word, for every thought, for every deed, for every motivation and intention of the heart. You're ultimately accountable to Him. And that should lead to zealous, loving, heart-engaged work here and now, in the present. How slack and slothful we oftentimes are because we don't keep the judgment seat of Christ before our eyes. But read Paul's letters, friends. Paul is a man who understands what we've been seeing in the morning sermon series, that future reality is to transform the way we live in present reality. And so he's always pointing forward. He's always looking ahead to that day, to the judgment day, to eternity, because it has such profound implications for how you and I live here and now. This is the Spirit's work. Only the Spirit can do these things. Only He can make us live as though Christ is our master, submitting unto Christ, reverencing Christ. Only He can turn our eyes to the future judgment day so that we tremble at Christ. He fills us with Himself. Spirit fills us. And as He does, He increasingly unites our hearts to fear Christ. Okay, that's what happens when the Spirit fills you, so that you rejoice and tremble at His goodness, so you walk conscious of His eye upon you as you're going about your day-to-day life, so that you have an increasing passion to spread His glory wherever God has called you to be. You just want to tell others about your Master and His grace and His kindness to you. Are you living as a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Are you? Is your time and your energy given over to serving Him? Are your gifts given over to the promotion of His glory and His kingdom? Are your resources spent in His service? Is Jesus your master? Is He your master? That is the greatest question confronting us in this text. Okay, we can come at this text with all kinds of questions. This is the great question. This is the question you need to ask yourself. Is Jesus my master? And do I live as if that's so? Am I serving Him? Am I zealous in His service? Do I love Him? Am I devoted to Him? Is my life given over to Him because He bought me with His precious blood? I'm not my own. I'm not my own. I belong to Jesus, body and soul, in life and in death. I am His. And that means this next week, I'm not living for me. I'm living for Him. It's about Him. 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 is Jesus, your master? Is he your master? Are you bowing the knee to him and zealously seeking to do his glory? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the riches of your word and how relevant they are to us in our present state and present condition. And God, we pray that this great question, I believe the greatest question confronting us in this text, is Jesus my master? Is he my Lord? Is he my King? What does my life say? How would my life answer that question? How would others who see my life answer that question? Lord, cause that question to resound in our souls and cause us to grapple with it. And cause us to see and to know what the apostle saw and know here as he addressed slaves and masters, that Jesus, you are on the throne. You are Lord of all, risen to that place that is above all power and rule and dominion and authority, and everything and everyone is under your feet, and that is including everyone in this room tonight. And we can either live acknowledging that, submitting to you, Lord Jesus, or we can live denying that. Lord, we pray that by the Holy Spirit, fill us, God, fill us with your Spirit so that we would acknowledge the Lordship of Christ, so that we would bow the knee to him, so that we would increasingly live unto his glory, so that we would say, I am not my own. Help us, Lord, in these things. Help us as we would go from this place into this new week to live for the pleasure of the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.